Let's pray.
O Lord, we come before you now. We bow our head, we bend our knee to receive your covenant from you. I pray that you would speak afresh to us today, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is one place where I am excited when I see that the main person is not the life of the party. That's when I'm about to step on the plane and I see the pilot with his checklist in hand. That's where I want someone who goes by the book. He knows what's going to happen. And so he has his checklist there and they go through the pre-flight check. They're loading their programs. They're loading the flight plan into the onboard computer system and setting everything just right. And you see, extremely businesslike, that type of the type of personality they screen for, and he goes right down the checklist, and you see him walking around the plane, and you see him going through the cockpit and so forth, and everything has to be in order. And with that personality, it's in the details. That's what they're looking for. I want someone to fly the plane who's a by-the-book kind of guy. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. This is the pre-cross the Jordan River checklist. Moses, at God's behest, is going through the Ten Commandments. These are the principles for Israel to live in the land. Now, maybe you've had the experience too, but before you get ready for a trip, between couples, at least one is a list maker and the other one is a free spirit. My wife, Sarah, has all the lists ready for the trip. You know, I plan a hunting trip. Okay, we've got our ammo, we've got our trail mix, water, let's go. But Sarah, before we take a road trip, we have the list. All the kids' clothes, are the suitcases packed? Do we have enough food? What about toys for occupying and entertaining on the trip? All the details that go in. And then she goes over, Terry, have you gotten your stuff? So, and then making sure that I've gotten everything ready. So, making preparations before traveling. Well, this morning we're looking at crossing the Jordan to enter the promised land. Are we ready to live in the promised land? As we look at the Ten Commandments, this is the repetition of the Ten Commandments, the second time we've encountered them, working through the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The first time was back in Exodus chapter 20. With the initial revelation at Mount Sinai, God speaking on Mount Horeb. Now in the book of Deuteronomy, this is Moses repeating 40 years later, as Israel is on the banks, the plains of Moab, the banks of the Jordan, preparing to cross over. And Moses is teaching Israel a second time for those who were not there originally. And just a quick refresher, we are Christians, and this is Deuteronomy. Why are we bothering with God's law? Hasn't the law passed away? So just a quick question. Do the Ten Commandments, does the law still apply? Well, if we remember back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we'll just take a quick view there before we dig into the Ten Commandments. And remembering the key phrase from Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you, where he takes the Ten Commandments, you have heard it said, and then it's not that they are changed or let go, but he actually stiffens them. The versions that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount are harder for us to keep because it's not just an outward observance of the Ten Commandments, it's inward with our heart, expectations of a pure and a holy heart, a holy life, holy hands. Well, what Jesus says, beginning in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The Ten Commandments, the law, God's moral law, is fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial laws, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, they all point toward Christ yet to come, fulfilled in him. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The law points forward toward Christ. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, point toward Christ. This is God's character. God's character does not change from Old to New Testaments. God's character is solid throughout. And Jesus as God, the divinity of Christ. This is his character as well. These are Christian expectations. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then this next verse is pretty convicting. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness by the power of God in Jesus Christ, as the law is fulfilled in Christ, is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Post-Pentecost faith. The Spirit has now been poured out on the church. God expects greater moral standards from us in the church today by the power of the Spirit than in Israel of old. So now we pick up with that understanding in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's see how did the Lord reveal the Ten Commandments here? We'll pick up in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And this is a repeated phrase, so this is important. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael. This is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Three times just in this initial section. It's important that we hear. Have we heard? This is to be the preaching of the church, the teaching of the church. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. Now, this is a command. This is a polite command. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. As we look as parents in the family, we are to teach them. We ourselves are to study them. We are to know them. This is why it's important for daily Bible reading. Not daily reading about books about the Bible, but daily Bible reading. Knowing God's Word, hearing God's Word preached faithfully. Because we are to learn God's statutes. What does God command of us? What does God expect of us? So that we can be careful to do them. Verse 2, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Stop just a minute. This was 40 years before. An entire generation had passed away. This is one of those phrases I've wrestled with all week long. How could God make a covenant with them at Horeb when an entire generation passed away? One scholar estimates maybe one-third of the people on the plains of Moab had originally been there. Everybody 60 and above had seen the mountains shaking, had seen it, the darkness, had seen the cloud descend, had seen the fire coming out, had heard the rumble of God's voice as he spoke these commands. How is it that the other two-thirds of Israel hearing Moses' sermon on this day in Deuteronomy, how could they have been at Horeb? The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Now this should shake us. This is the same today as it was then as Moses was speaking. When God reveals, when God makes covenants, it is not just with those who are alive. God has the eternal perspective. God sees through the ages. God sees the children. God sees the generations to come. God is making the covenant at that time. God is speaking at that time with those who are yet to come, the generations yet to come. This applies today. God is looking at Israel as a corporate reality. Israel to come, the future generations. It's as if they were standing there at the foot of Mount Sinai hearing the voice of God. This is a live covenant. God in relationship with the generation at Mount Sinai and with God in relationship with the generation on the plains of Moab and God in relationship with the generations to come in Israel throughout the ages. How does this apply to us as Christians, as believers? 1 John. We just spent several weeks in 1 John with our guest pastors, preachers here. Verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. This is a key truth. We hear the testimony of those who saw Jesus, those who touched Jesus, those who heard Jesus. And our fellowship's not just with our congregation today. Our fellowship is with the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth, all 12, down to Matthias. Our fellowship is with the apostle Paul, who preached throughout Asia Minor and Palestine to Rome. Our fellowship is with the martyrs through the ages. Our fellowship is with every generation who passed away. We have fellowship with those who saw Jesus in person. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that your joy may be complete. Now, as we join Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, as we join Israel on the plains of Moab, hearing Moses' voice preaching this morning, we're joining fellowship with Israel, those who had eyewitness testimony of these things. These are not cleverly devised myths. These are not cleverly devised tales. This is not the best, according to how much of our secular education teaches us. This is not the best that humanity can devise to give to us. These are divinely revealed truths spoken by the mouth of God. And that's a covenant made with us today. Verse 4, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. God spoke this. God said each of these words. This is from the mouth of God. Now, there is the issue, you look in the ancient Near East, other law codes, for example, Hammurabi's law codes, and other various law codes from the second, third millennium. And I remember reading through Hammurabi's law code when I was studying Akkadian. And several years back, I was working on an article and looking in Sumerian at parallels, different law codes and so forth. The phrase that mainly stuck out to me was, Awilum shu idak. That man shall be killed. It was repeated over and over again. Viciousness. You obeyed. There was great impetus to obey. But as we look, how could God speak this if we have all these other law codes? Well, what we are not told when we look at the parallels quite often, if you've heard much about them, is that there's many differences between the law codes. The Israelite law code is concerned with justice. We look at the summary of this. You shall love, as according to Jesus in Matthew, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is about taking care of others. It's about loving God first and neighbor as self. This is the focus and the impetus. Other law codes may have been shadows or echoes of God's law code, foreshadowing what was to come. But this is the reality of God's will, God's justice, God's expectations. Well, as God spoke this from the fire, and now we pick up in verses 6 through 21, what was read this morning with what God spoke. It begins in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the basis for everything that happens. He is our Redeemer. He set Israel free, so now he's giving the code. God likewise set us free from Egypt. He set us free from the bondage of sin. As our Redeemer, the right response and covenant is to obey Him. We now take on the character of our Redeemer. Each of these laws reveals aspects of the character of God, who He is, His purity, His holiness, His otherness. And it restores us from the fall as God's Spirit enables us to obey and transforms our thoughts, our hearts, our desires, and our actions, our life in purity. We pick up in the first commandment, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. That means we worship God and God only. This speaks to the tolerance of our age. This speaks to the multiculturalism of our age. This speaks against the political correctness of our age. Who can have absolute truth? Well, God can. And God has spoken this. There shall be no other gods before him. He expects us under the covenant to worship him alone. I just want to throw out a challenge and a wrestling, especially for teachers, as you deal with curriculum in school, for those of us at work as we go about day-to-day living, parents as we raise our children, how do we handle the age that says all roads lead to God? How do we teach that? How do we act with shrewdness in public in order to maintain faith with God that we are to worship him and him only, no other gods? Something to think about. Verses 8 through 10, the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. In other words, we don't worship idols. We don't worship images. We only worship as God has revealed we are to worship him. Remember back to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm sure this is at the top of our reading list, but Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of the high priest, they came before the Lord with strange fire that had not been commanded, outside of God's will of worshiping him, and the fire consumed them. Likewise, when we come before God in ways that are not prescribed by him, in violation of his word, God is not pleased with that. We're not to worship any images. We're to worship God appropriately as he has revealed himself. Verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is not in order to put a guilt trip on us. It's not to steal our joy. It's not in order to cause rifts between us and all of society. This is so that God can bestow a blessing. God wants to bless us through the generations. And the reality is that if we turn from God and fail to worship him according to his prescribed word, as he's revealed himself, there is a curse that runs throughout the generations. Some of you who may come from rougher families, count back the generations. I have done that. Look at the curses as they go through the generations and where they stop. Look at the godly lines and lineages. How many generations do they go? God's blessing on those who have followed, who have made the stand. I'm going to serve the Lord in truth. It's because God desires to bless us. Not just me, but my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, down through thousands of the generations. Those who are steadfast to him. The third commandment, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How is our speech? Do we ever use God's name lightly or tritely as we speak? Or do we tolerate it around us? Now, here is the fine line. Should we expect non-believers hold them to the high standards that we hold? Probably not. However, within our congregation, revering God's name, not taking it lightly, but even more in this culture, using God's name in oaths. Whenever we promise something in the name of God, we keep it. We do not cross our word once we've given it. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Not just his name, but his character. What is a name? A name is not just the actual how we pronounce it. A name, he has a good name, and biblical usage also shares the same meaning. Do we revere God's character as well? Or do we attribute badness to God, that which is not good, anything less than holiness to God? Do we attribute anything less than absolute, steadfast, covenant faithfulness to God? That's taking his name in vain as well. The fourth commandment, beginning in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. This is perhaps one of the most difficult ones and things we just ignore in this day and age, as we see farmers with their tractors going on Sundays now. Not done years ago, or at least it was hidden better. But keeping the Sabbath, God has ordained one day in seven to be set apart for himself. Going back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. You shall keep, or the Sabbath day was sanctified by God the day he rested from creation. And it was kept holy in Israel. Exodus 31, verse 17. I'll just look at that quickly. Exodus 31, verse 17. When Joshua heard the noise of the people, that's chapter 32, 31, verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. This is a sign forever throughout the generations. This did not stop just with ancient Israel. Then in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 to 28, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus fulfills the Sabbath command in the Old Testament. It all pointed toward him. He is the one. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a reminder of who is our Creator. Therefore, we are to submit to him. Jesus fulfills that. Jesus is now the one through whom we have moral recreation. All of creation was pointing toward Christ. Now it's fulfilled in him. Then in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul mentions that he preached there on the first day of the week. So it's a shift to the Lord's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul commands the church in Corinth to take up a collection on the first day of the week, the Lord's day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John on Patmos talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So with Christ, with a change in covenants, the Sabbath, the one day Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament Sabbath, and now it's the Lord's Day which is to be kept. We're to worship him. And according to the catechisms, the Heidelberg, the Westminster catechisms, we're to rest on the Sabbath. We're to focus on worshiping him on the Sabbath. We're still to keep the Sabbath today, but it is a Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, where we look to him. He has inaugurated the new creation. We are now in the kingdom that was to come, and we look forward to the finality of history as we stand before his throne through all eternity, worshiping him in heaven. And then the promises that go, or how it's filled out, verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Are we keeping the Lord's day in the same way? Are we remaining faithful? Are we resting, stopping from my agenda so that I can remember who my Creator is, so that I can remember who my Savior is, and that it is his command, not my thoughts about what I have to get done, so that I can have one day in seven to stop and remember that there is a God greater than me. But we move on. The fifth commandment, verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Are we honoring our parents? Do we speak well of them? Are we obedient to them appropriately? I mean, there comes an age where we leave father and mother and cleave to a wife. Has that break happened, and are we still, on the one hand, being respectful and caring for parents, while at the same time having our own integrity as new families? Parents, are we enabling children to honor us? Are we making it easy? Are we supporting marriages of children? Are we not being invasive in any way? Are we speaking only well of our daughter-in-law or son-in-law? Do we lift them up, build them up? Yes, they might be different from our family, but are we encouraging them to the degree that we need to? Are we praying, supporting in prayer, and honoring in that way? And then we come to the sixth commandment, verse 17. You shall not murder. Now, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, it's first revealed, just right after the flood, that God created man, that man who sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. And then Jesus stiffens this, you shall not murder, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, any man who calls his brother a fool, he shall be guilty of his life. Are we speaking ill of others? Are we murdering with a foul heart or wrong intent? Or are we at peace with our neighbor? The seventh commandment, verse 18, and you shall not commit adultery. Now, this is, in this context, marriage was to be lifted up. Adam and Eve, the prototypical husband and wife. Matthew 5:28, Jesus once again stiffened this command. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that any man who looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has already committed adultery with her. How are we doing in this arena? Do we have pure hearts? Do we, as husbands, are we guarding the gates of our family, guarding the gates of our marriage by watching the way that we deal with others, looking at our heart? For example, one of the things, this is something where, on the one hand, we don't want to be legalistic, reestablishing bounds in our congregation that are not found in our culture. But on the other, we don't want to be foolish either. Just this past week, it was awkward as I had to write someone and just lay down the boundaries. You know, I need to keep this boundary up. I'm not going to work directly with a woman regularly. And I would ask that I would be directed toward a man with whom I could work on this specific issue. And holding this line that I'm not going to have that regular contact. How are we establishing these bounds in our congregation and in our midst? Or from the other, as men, so far I've talked about men's responsibility of purity. What about women's responsibility? Part of the difficulty just this past week, a very small crisis, I guess, in our house, as Sarah was trying to buy clothes for the kids, and just the styles that are out there. And for our daughter, trying to find clothes that are modest was nigh on impossible. Sarah did a wonderful job finding stuff. I've noticed new clothes coming out all week, and it's looked nice. But we're commanded, don't make your brother stumble. So, women, wives, are you dressing modestly so that other men don't stumble as we dress and go out in public? And it's difficult in this age with the fashions and styles that are there. It's not that I have the right to do it, as our age would say, but do I love my brother enough to protect his mind, to protect his heart, to help him remain holy if he's struggling with this? And then we go on, verse 19, the eighth commandment, and you shall not steal. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35, talks about providing for others. This is the justice in the Ten Commandments, where Israel was to take care of the poor. And the point is, you take care of the poor so they aren't driven to the point where they have to steal to provide food for their family or themselves because they're so hungry. Are we doing this? Number one, are we thoroughly honest in our dealing with others so that we're not stealing? Are we protecting others' possessions? And are we providing for people in a way so that they don't have to steal out of necessity? Ephesians 4:28, I'll just read that briefly, as this is carried into the New Testament. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We don't steal, but rather we work hard so that we can give to others. That's our calling in Christ. Once again, it's upped. Not just are we not to steal, but we're actually to work hard. The positive command in the age of the church is stiffened a bit. We're to work hard so that we can give to others instead of stealing for ourselves. The ninth commandment, verse 20, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16 spells this out just a bit. Leviticus 19, in the context around verse 16. I'll begin in verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. As I was looking at a couple of the catechisms this week as they were spelling out the meaning of the Ten Commandments, it was interesting to see how this was applied in ages past. It's not just that we don't lie. It's not just that we give absolutely true testimony in court or before others, but we protect the reputation of others. We don't slander others. We don't bear false witness. We don't mislead others by slanting the truth to make ourselves look good and them bad. Are we not only speaking the truth in love, might I add? Not that we need to know that. But are we protecting the reputation of others in our congregation and in the community? And then the final commandment, verse 21. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now it's interesting here, comparing parallel passages, because back in Exodus chapter 20, it starts with, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now I'm wondering if that's written to the priests who weren't given necessarily an inheritance in Israel, and the priests were not to be jealous of what the rest of Israel had. They were to accept what they were given. And here, talking to the people in general before they went to the promised land, the congregation, so to speak, it begins, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We're to be satisfied in our marriage. We're to keep our eyes fixed here at home. And then it goes on, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The general point of this is, we're required to be content with what we have. And this is one of the difficulties I have. I am discontent. I am so goal-driven, type A personality. I am never content with anything. And if you have a perfectionistic personality like I tend to in some areas, you experience this too. I am never content with anything. I always have to have more, bigger, and better. Well, there's a point where we have to rule that passion. We have to bring it in tow. No, we don't need to work 90 hours a week. No, we don't have to have this or that. No, we don't have to have the toys that the neighbor has. No, we don't have to be able to go on the vacation that they went, where they went. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. I want you to just do a quick heart check, especially in materialistic America. Are we content with what we have? Are you content with the job God has given you? Are you content with the home you have? assuming God in his providence has given that to you, seeing it as a gift given directly from his hand? Are we content with possessions, station in life? Or are we always seeking more with all of the harm that that brings in its wake? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, as this theme is taken up in the New Testament. I'll just read quickly from Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul learned contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God's presence with us when we are content with what we have. James chapter 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Do we have ambition in our hearts that's causing us to be false to the truth? Or are we content with what we have? Well, these are some thoughts, meditations on the Ten Commandments. Now as we end, the Lord ended, Moses bears witness from verses 22 to 33. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain. Out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more. This is complete. It completely reveals God's character and who he is. He has no more expectations. That's it. God has told us what he desires of us. We know fully what he wants now. They heard him speaking from the mountain, and they asked Moses to be the mediator, and Moses promised that he would speak so that they could live, because they were so scared hearing God's voice, they thought they were going to die in the presence of God. We pray for God's presence to fall. We have no clue what we're praying for. Moses feared for their life in God's presence. Verses 28 through 33 as this ends. And the Lord heard your words when he spoke to me, and the Lord allowed Moses to be their mediator. Verse 29, oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. God was happy that they feared him and desired to obey him. And then verse 30, go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that you may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. Now, this is key. We're coming up on a membership class toward the end of this month. Some of you are gifted as teachers. Some of you in future years may teach. Might I add, I don't want to daunt you, some of you may preach as God's Spirit falls upon you and leads you in that direction. I want to encourage and exhort you, follow Moses' example. But as you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment, you will be called to teach, you will be called to preach the whole commandment, not just what pleases congregations in the future. Preach it all, the whole word, Genesis to Revelation. That you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them. You shall be careful, verse 32, therefore to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. We're going to have strong temptation to turn to the right or the left from the Ten Commandments. I remember a time back in seminary, I was being tempted to pressure put on me to cave in, not to believe the entire Word of God. And the pressure was being put on, I was heavy manipulation in place to try and steer me in a different direction. And I remember as I was driving back to Georgia to go before a committee meeting, and I remember the Spirit convicting me in my heart, do not turn to the right hand nor to the left. I was to keep the center road. We are called, no matter what pressure is put on us, no matter how others try and manipulate us, turn neither to the right nor to the left. Stick with God's word as he has revealed it. and were promised blessing. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. This is God's desire through the Ten Commandments. It's his blessing. He wants to take us to the place where he can lavish us in his presence, in his goodness. Not just us, but some of us are making choices today that are going to impact our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, down to the thousandth generation as God pours out his blessing on our family lines. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would help us to take the Ten Commandments and to see in them your design for creation, your design for us, our restoration from the fall, how we are called to live in the power of the Spirit, to obey you, to please you, to be holy. I pray that you would sanctify us in our heart, not just outwardly, but our heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us to teach and to exemplify these in our homes as we teach our children, and I pray that our children would speak these commandments on their lips day in and day out all their days as they come before your throne throughout the generations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.